We're going to go through chapters 15 and 17, and looking ahead, next week we'll take chapters 18 and 19, and then on the first Wednesday of August, which I believe is the first, isn't it? Thank you. We're going to finish 1 Kings, and I've not done all my homework on 2 Kings, but I think we can probably finish that in 6 weeks and maybe get back into the New Testament sometime.
Next year?
No, I think by the end of September, at the end of September at most. I'm passing around the notes for these three chapters. We're not going to read the first two because there's a lot of redundancy there, and it covers 60 years of history. It's a chaotic time, and it's so much of what we've seen before, just with much greater frequency. There's a lot of palace intrigue. There's a lot of violence, including a war that rages on for decades between Israel and Judah. It's mentioned 4 times in chapter 15 alone, and especially in the northern kingdom, it's just boom, 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 one king after the other. Now, Judah, on the other hand, enjoys some relative stability. They get 18 years of Naboth. He wasn't great, but probably better than his counterparts up north. After that, Abijam takes control for 3 years. Now, he marries his cousin, which is kind of creepy, but that's not prohibited in the Torah. Okay, so that's actually kosher. But he did continue to practice the idolatrous practices of his forebears. But God was not going to destroy that dynasty again because of his covenant with David. He had promised David that he would always have a successor, even if in a truncated area. And so he's not going to let that royal house fall. And this is a sign of the way that God is faithful to all of us, despite the ways in which we offend God and abandon our covenant. Going back up north, after Abijam's 3 years, Asa comes in, and straight off the bat, starts making heirs with his mom, which is definitely abomination. You can look that up in Leviticus 8 through 7. But Asa did lots of good things that kind of balanced it out, I guess. All these idols to Baal and Asherah, he took them down. He cast out these cultic prostitutes, which would have been active particularly in shrines dedicated to fertility goddesses. The idea was that there was almost a magical performative reality in worship at that time. And so if you were hoping for fertile fields or flocks, and I think I might have mentioned this last week, you would enact a procreative sacrifice, in essence. The queen mother, who was just, you know, a huge devotee of Asherah, he sidelined her. And then some of the treasures that had been plundered by King Shishak of Egypt, he restored to the temple. But they didn't stay there for very long, so don't get excited. You know, I mentioned this ongoing war between Israel and Judah. Well, as part of that war, the Israelites took a Judean city called Ramah, and they fortified it. And Ramah controlled some very central passageways, and so getting it back was important. And so Asa made an alliance with Aram, one of the historical enemies of the 12 tribes, and of course, more importantly, and this is part of a pattern that just repeats itself over and over until the end, it's trusting in a foreign alliance rather than in God to achieve your purposes. That really was the nasty thing, although it did work. Together, the Arameans and the Judeans attacked Israelite territory, which drew them away from Ramah so that they could defend their own territory. After that happens, this is where we really get into the boom, boom, boom. Nadab's on the throne for 3 years. Baasha murders him. He gets 22 years and then eliminates Jeroboam's entire lineage. Just wipes them out. And you sort of get an alternation between short reigns and long reigns, short reigns and long reigns. All of them just nasty people with a few exceptions. And what it shows is that it's not that God is punishing people who have short reigns and rewarding people that have long reigns. God's allowing His purposes to be worked out over an extended period of time through human choices, mostly bad. Eli does succeed his father, but he's only up for 2 years instead of daddy's 22. He was assassinated by his cavalry commander, Zimri, who then slaughtered the entire house of Baasha to fulfill a prophecy of Jehu in chapter 15, verse 7. You want to take a shower yet? Zimri lasted all of a week. The soldiers out in the field, the infantry, of course, infantry and cavalry always have this rivalry. They did not care for his coup d'etat, and so they did their own coup d'etat, and they took their commander Omri, proclaimed him king, and started to march on Zimri, knowing that he was beaten. He set his own house on fire and immolated himself. But Omri didn't have the support of all the people. Israel was pretty much split in two. Some people thought that Tibni should be the next king, so they had a civil war. Omri won out, he was king for 12 years, and during that time he made Samaria his capital. And that's a key event. You probably are aware of the enmity between Israelites and Samarians or Samaritans. This is more complex than we need to go in today. But, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we all know so well, the reason Jesus chose the Samaritan to be the hero of that story is that it would have shocked his listeners. Nobody would have expected the hero of a story to be one of these despised people. But Jesus makes it so to demonstrate the extent to which the quality of mercy and generosity had disappeared, and that these despised foreigners were doing it better than God's own people, in their eyes, God's own people. Omri was a white-hot mess. His son Ahab, though, he did get a successor, took over for 22 years. I'm not sure why that number 22 keeps repeating itself. I don't think there's any sacred significance behind it. Ahab was a really nasty piece of work. He marries a Sidonian, and this is kind of up in the area. It's a coastal city up in the northwest, and generally, you know, King Hiram, it's Philistine territory, Sidonians being sort of a subset of them. Jezebel induced Ahab to participate actively in the cult of Baal, and he reconstructed Jericho. Now, we all remember the story of Jericho from the book of Joshua, don't we? Marched around the city seven times. You want to sing the song together? They marched around the city seven times, and they blew their trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. So Ahab, by having Jericho reconstructed, and he may have had perfectly good practical reasons to do this. But it was like a reversal of the conquest of the Promised Land as accomplished and chronicled in the book of Joshua. And what made it even worse was that his sort of site foreman sacrificed two of his own children as a way of consecrating it, which was a massive taboo. And, of course, that was his way of consecrating the city, a terribly ironic way of consecrating a city, and one that was intended to be sort of a talismanic power to protect it. I wrote Omri, and it should be Ahab, last sentence, next to last paragraph on page one. So Ahab was just as bad as they got, and we're going to be living with Ahab for a while. It was just a chaotic time, a sad time, and I'll just pick out one example, Gibbethon. It mentions that the Israelites were attacking Gibbethon, and this was territory that they had once controlled that had been overrun by the Philistines, and for 22 years they attack it, they siege it. It was probably not a constant siege, it was probably sporadic, but they never won it back. And after 22 years, they appeared to have stopped trying, and there's no evidence that that territory was ever returned. So chapters, 15 and 16, stiff drink, antidepressant, whatever you feel like you need, just not a happy time. So before we jump into 17, which is a much happier time, would we like to commiserate over chapters 15 and 16? It is. I mean, it's for God to essentially collude in this ongoing sequence of immoral acts. It's deeply disturbing that He would choose to allow such misery and ugliness to prevail as a way to bring His mysterious purposes to fruition. And it's totally okay to be disturbed by that. In a way, I almost think maybe it's meant to be disturbing. And it goes back to the dilemma that we've revisited time and again, that very much in the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart during the time in which he was preparing the exodus of the Hebrews. God's done likewise to numerous figures, especially kings, yet at the same time they're able to exercise free will. They're able to make choices. And those seem to be irreconcilable. I think in these passages what we see is God allowing people to make, in most cases, the worst possible choices. In some cases, Asa was he was a pretty good guy. He chopped down these Asherahs, these poles, kicked out the temple prostitutes. But he's allowing them, as he allows us, to choose between faithful covenant or not. And I've come to think of it as the world's greatest object lesson. In that the people have to learn that when anyone other than God is anointed as their king, they violated the covenant, they're asking for trouble, and they will suffer misery. They have to choose the right covenant with the right person. And sometimes it takes people a long time to learn a lesson. But once you reach rock bottom, which, as we'll see at the end of 2 Kings, means conquest and exile, that's when you begin to reflect on how did I get here, and how can I get out. And a lot of times, it's easy to ignore God unless all hell's breaking loose in our lives, being conquered and carted off into exile as a slave, I think would be one of those moments where you would, you know, begin to say, oh, I need God. I need God real bad. He's...
did the early Bible scholars interpret it that way?
The authors of Scripture interpreted that way. When you look at the latter prophets, people like Isaiah, Amos, you know, which are farther on in the Old Testament, it's quite clear to them what's happened and why, and the only way there is to fix it. And there's hope in these prophets that God will restore the nation, that this not a permanent dispersal, but at the very least a faithful remnant will be allowed to return and reestablish their covenant in the land that they'd been promised from the time of Abraham. So there's a clear recognition throughout the Old Testament that God, to a certain degree, incited this, but at the same time, it was very much the blame has to be laid with poor human choices, and it all centers around idolatry and injustice. Judy,
it's a little bit like our own life. Mm-hmm. This was written not as it was happening, but many years down the road.
Right. Yeah.
When we look back in our own lives, some of the difficult times that we've experienced, we haven't seen God then. Mm-hmm. But looking back, we can see who God is.
Right.
It's the old footprint in the sand story.
Mm-hmm.
The times when He carried us, when it's just one single thing of Him. Other times, and then looking back, sometimes we can see how things have worked out for the better for us.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can even look at the crucifixion,
mm-hmm.
which was God allowing people to make choices,
mm-hmm.
knowing that they were going to make those choices, but allowing it anyway, mm-hmm. and then using those choices, using the result of those choices, for the most precious gift of all.
Yeah, I mean, it's...
I mean, nothing that happens in the Old Testament that they attribute to God compares with the crucifixion.
Hmm.
Not to me. Not to the results of the...
Well, yes.
God was mm-hmm. able to do with
yeah.
the crucifixion.
Well, it's about redemptive suffering. And I would agree with you there that on the cross we see the ultimate example of redemptive suffering. Being aware that after a period of time in exile, you're going to come back, or after a period of time in the tomb, you're going to come back. I think that that gives us a great deal of hope, even in the midst of our greatest distress, which is often caused by our own choices. There's always that hope that at some point, we will allow God to break through. We will choose love, but it's terribly difficult living in the meantime, which can be a very mean time indeed. David,
don't we have? I think one of the things we have to remember is we're reading these events
mm-hmm.
post Jesus,
right.
We have very different glasses mm-hmm. to see these events than the authors of these books have.
Oh, sure.
Because our whole influence for 2,000 years has been the things Jesus said and did.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have that. I'm not saying it's good.
Yeah.
It's not. But we do have a different colored glass.
And we can't take them off. We can try, and to a certain extent we can succeed. One of my favorite authors, a guy named Paul Ricoeur, who is, well, he was many, many things, but among them, he was an expert in the field of hermeneutics, which is just a fancy word for the art of interpretation. And what he said was is that once we have worked with a text in the way that we do on Wednesday mornings, sort of pulled it apart and looked at all its parts to see how they fit together and work to create a story that carries meaning and the revelation of God, that we can reassemble it and re-enter what he calls the first naivete. Okay? When you're reading Scripture with an uncritical eye, you're reading it in a naive way. I mean, for instance, not knowing that what we read in 1 Kings was not being chronicled in real time like a documentary, realizing that the books of Samuel and Kings were assembled during and after the exile itself is a helpful piece of information for us to know. Otherwise, it would be very difficult for us to understand, particularly in Samuel, some inconsistencies in the story, which are created by different editorial traditions that have differing views relative to the monarchy and the prophets. But it doesn't mean that you can't reoccupy the story. And the same way with the lenses that we read Hebrew Scripture with, living post-resurrection, having the New Testament, which itself, the authors of the New Testament, reinterpreted Hebrew Scripture extensively in order to try to make sense of this Messiah who did not fit the bill, because he wasn't supposed to wind up on a cross. Nobody anticipated that. So what they did is they reached back into the latter part of Isaiah. They picked out some of the suffering servant motifs that we read and hear during Holy Week in particular. And they said, this is the part that we were missing when it came to Jesus. You know, these prophets were saying even more than they realized as they looked forward to the future. And certainly all of us since then have not fully understood the meaning of these particular passages, which so clearly apply to Jesus and validate him as the Messiah. So to a certain extent, we have to be honest and say we can never get our glasses all the way off. But at the same time, we can adjust our glasses so that maybe instead of them encompassing our entire field of vision, we can, you know, sort of do the granny glasses thing. And, you know, they're still on my face, but I can look over them and I can look at 1 Kings. And trust me, it looks real different. So,
what's his last name, Paul?
Ricoeur. It's R-I-C-O-E-U-R. His works are exceedingly dense. And he was a French author. So you have the translation on top of it. So I would start the Wikipedia page on Ricoeur's good. It's good. But if you do want to jump into Ricoeur, the book that I would recommend would be The Symbolism of Evil. The first part, which is about 140 pages long, his eidetics, which is the part where a scholar says, here's how I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and here's how it's going to be different from everybody else. That is a tough, tough slog. But once he begins to explicate that, that's a much easier read. And you can just skip ahead to that part, and you can still kind of get where he's coming from. So, anything else on 15 or 16?
I just look back to this. Joshua 6:26 talks about rebuilding the walls of Jericho.
It does.
Was that the one where the prophecy was that the whoever rebuilt it would be killed?
The time Joshua pronounced his solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates.
Yep.
So that was how many years before this takes
place? Probably on the order of 400 years.
400?
Yeah.
pretty good prophecy.
It was, it was. No, it was intended to be left as a wasteland, as a ruin, as a witness to the power and might of God.
Right.
Liberating these people at long last. Because the liberation came in stages. You know, after crossing the Red Sea, the people were free from oppression and tyranny, but they certainly weren't free fully in terms of prosperity. They were out in the wilderness. They were wholly reliant on God, and that was a good educational period, also punishment for their cowardice and not taking the more direct route. But they learned through the manna, through the quail, through the water from the rock, that their survival depended solely on God. But it was when they entered into the promised land that they were, after this a period of tutelage, really, in my mind, that they were allowed to fully exercise their freedom, still under the command of God, but they could plant crops. You know, they, you know, go to the well and get their own water. Had to be marvelous after all those years in the middle of nowhere. Well, it's half past. Oh, go ahead, David. Sorry.
Just verse 30. I just want verse 30 where it says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him.
Yeah.
And after having read about those before him, wow, I can't wait for the next chapter.
Yeah. He was a very imaginatively wicked man. And part of the reason why is that the word of God came to the people, to the kings, through two prophets, Elijah and then his apprentice successor, Elisha, starting in chapter 16, but running straight through 2 Kings chapter 13. And, of course, we've had prophets before. We've had Samuel. We've had a lot of people whose names we don't even know, who sort of pop into the story and make a prophecy and pop out of the story. But these guys are for realsies. And the fact that Ahab not only resisted them, but actively persecuted them, and continued just this egregious idolatry, is part of what defines him as possibly the worst king of Israel.
More to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than anybody else. So that's
yeah.
Well, then who was Hale of Bethel? Was she? Was Hale Hale?
Hail of Bethel, we don't really know. He rebuilt Jericho. Some scholars say that you could read verse 34 to say that in the process of building Jericho, Hail lost his sons tragically. Maybe they were killed in construction accidents or something like that. But I'm sorry, I don't read it that way, particularly in the light of the prophecy from Joshua.
Right.
I suppose you could take it either way, but viewed within the context of the grotesqueness of Ahab's reign, I think that the more radical interpretation of child sacrifice is the right one. Poor Abiram and Zegub, they just didn't know what they were getting into, did they? Should have stayed at home. Well, let's jump into 17. We can always come back if new insights arise. We don't know where Tishbe was. It says in Gilead, but we're not exactly sure where there. But it doesn't matter. He goes to the king and he said, there's going to be a drought. And it's not going to stop until I say so. There shall be neither dew nor rain. I'm sorry, I was going to read this out loud. Okay, just wake it up. Okay. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord of God Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go from there and turn eastward and hide yourself by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the Wadi Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the Wadi. But after a while the Wadi dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks, so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her whole household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Then she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" But he said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom, carried him up into the upper chamber where he was lodging, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. Then Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." The word of the Lord. Okay, so he goes to Ahab and he says, "There's going to be a drought, and it's not going to stop until I say so." No response from Ahab is recorded. Instead, God says, "Go across the Jordan to the Wadi Cherith." And I think there's symbolism in this, in that God is present with Elijah in a special way, and that presence is being removed from Israel as he traverses the Jordan, again reversing that pathway as the people entered across the Jordan on dry land, thanks to the Ark of the Covenant, reversing that entry into the Promised Land by going back out into the wilderness. And God says, I'll take care of you. You know, you can get water from the Wadi, and I'm going to send ravens, which are birds of prey, and also sometimes eat carrion. They were considered unclean. Nevertheless, God sent these unclean animals to provide Elijah with his needs, and generously. He got two meals a day, bread and meat. And he stayed there until the Wadi dried up, and then God said, "Okay, time to head off to Zarephath," up in the sort of northwestern, you may have a map in your Bible, but the Sea of Chinnereth, which we know as the Sea of Galilee. If you head, as the raven flies from the Sea of Galilee up to Zarephath, you've got about 50 to 60 miles. And so he's out across the Jordan. Now he's going to Philistine territory, and he's to meet a widow there. And don't forget that Zarephath is close to Sidon, and Jezebel is a Sidonian. And so I think what we're seeing here, and it will become more clear as we get further into 1 Kings, is that the widow at Zarephath is a kind of a counterpoint to Jezebel. Because widows in that time were usually destitute. She turns out to be very kind and generous, whereas Jezebel was very cruel and greedy and living in great splendor and ease. And unlike Jezebel, who is an active promoter of false gods, the widow at Zarephath, who's never named, comes to see the truth of Yahweh in Elijah. And Jezebel, quite the opposite, wants him dead. Sorry about the spoilers. But she's going to induce Ahab to send troops after him to kill him. So he goes, he meets her out at the edge of town. She's getting some firewood together, and he asks for a drink of water. She gives it to him, and he says, you know, some bread might be nice too. I mean, you look at your map, it's a pretty long way from the Wadi Cherith, which itself is about 40 miles south of the Sea of Chinnereth or Galilee. So he's, you know, considering that he can't fly like a crow, he's probably traveled 140, maybe 150 miles. It's a long way. Don't believe me, you know, go walk 140, 150 miles. And she says, sorry, I can't help you. I mean, I haven't had anything baked. I've got very little ingredients left. In fact, I'm getting this wood here to go home and, you know, make the last meal for my son and I. And we're going to eat it and starve to death because there's no hope for any more. And Elijah tells her, don't be afraid. do what you plan to do, but first bring me some bread. because God has said that this jar, which is nearly empty. Oh, I'm good.
No, you're good.
Yeah, I'm set.
Talking too much.
I know.
He's talking too much.
Yeah. You know, God will continue to sort of magically replenish, not magically, miraculously replenish your meal and your oil so that you can continue to eat, you and your son and me too. And this will continue until God ceases the drought and places the rain on the earth. So in addition to being in a very low socioeconomic status, it's probably hard to get food for anybody. You know, Ahab, you know, had to send out foraging parties to find enough grass to feed his horses. And we'll read about that in chapter 18. and somehow she did what he said. I mean, maybe just out of sheer desperation. I mean, honestly, what can make it worse? And what Elijah said turned out to be true. And this is a sign of God's abundance to the faithful, even to a foreigner who worships false gods, because she responded to his word being delivered through the prophet Elijah in a way that neither Ahab nor Jezebel nor many other people would. And Jesus capitalizes on this when he's in a place where the faith is so puny that he can perform few miracles. We heard a parallel passage to that a few weeks ago in worship. In one of the other synoptic versions, he said, you know, Elijah was sent to the widow at Zarephath and was there able to perform great deeds. And just as then, so now, you're worse than God's chosen people, because your faith is just so puny. But that's not all. He kept them alive. And this, in the midst of the drought, was definitely aimed at Baal. Okay? That was a principal god, not just in this area, but throughout the ancient Near East. He was a very popular god. And Baal was sort of a sky god, responsible for rain. And in some traditions, a consort to Astarte or Asherah, who is sort of a goddess of the trees, which is why these Asherah, which are just poles that they would set up, were really popular, as sort of signs of her presence. And so these were the gods, god and goddess, that they relied on for life. You got to have rain. And this goddess of the trees, obviously a goddess of fertility, trees are a symbol of strength and permanence. Well, Baal had failed them. No rain. What's going on with the Baal? Well, you know, Elijah's going to say some awfully nasty things about him in the next couple of chapters. What's going on with your God? Is he off meditating, gazing at his belly button? Has he fallen asleep? Perhaps he's busy with other things. He keeps the family alive. But then her son gets sick, and it appears that he dies. Now, there's always controversy around this, even when we're dealing with Jesus. Was the person who died really dead, or were they in a coma or something like that? The people who would argue this position would say that only Jesus can be resurrected. And not even Jesus can resurrect somebody. Maybe Lazarus, but definitely not the son of the widow at Nain, which is a clear reference to this portion of 1 Kings 17. I mean, there were a lot of parallels drawn between Jesus and Elijah, including by himself. And you may recall that whenever somebody asked, who do people think this guy is? I mean, we heard it just, you know, a few days ago in worship, where Herod the Great's trying to get a bead on who Jesus is, and he's like, well, who do people think he is? Well, some people think he's Elijah, who's come back. And of course, Herod, paranoid and guilty, said, that's got to be John the Baptist. Ghost of Christmas past, lopped his head off, he's back for vengeance. Or when Jesus asked the disciples right before the transfiguration, who do people say that I am? And the first thing that pops out of their mouth is, some people think you're Elijah. They weren't stupid. It would have been very sensible to make that connection. So a lot of people would say, this is a resuscitation. It's not a resurrection. I view it as a resurrection. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Okay? Well, this breath is the same ruach that was breathed into the nostrils of Adam and Eve, of Adam, in the second creation story, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through the rest. And and in chapter 18, the woman speaks of the death of her son, in verse 22, the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. I guess I sort of get why you want Jesus' resurrection to be the only one with no prior occurrences, but I think it puts an artificial limit on the power of God, because Jesus' resurrection can still be unique, while having predecessors that perhaps even act as prophecies, foretelling the one truly necessary resurrection that reveals the power of God over death. So Elijah says, well, the woman says to Elijah, what is your problem? You know, I helped you out, and I really appreciate everything that you've done for me, and I know that I'm a sinner, but my son's dead, and for reasons unknown, she holds him responsible. So he asks for the son, takes him upstairs, and prays to God, and the boy comes back to life. Judaism, the soul was believed to linger near the body for about 3 days. That's one of the reasons why you get this particular detail in the resurrection of Lazarus, that Jesus came on the fourth day. At that point, there would have been no hope, because the soul would have gone to Sheol. You can't bring it back from there. And that's a way to distinguish, you know, between the power of what Jesus did with Lazarus versus the power of what Elijah did, because apparently this is a fairly recent death. And this causes the woman to explicitly acknowledge that he is a man of God, a prophet, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. And I'm not suggesting she has some sort of conversion to Yahwism, but back in verse 12, she said, "As the Lord your God lives," whereas in 24, "that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." So he has moved her, this Philistine, in a way that he's not going to be able to move Ahab and Jezebel at all, despite all the astonishing things that he does. And here you see a counterpart to Baal, the god known as Mat, M-A-T, the god of death, being cheated. So in ways obvious and subtle, Elijah is demonstrating the power of God over all of these idols. And as we move into 18 and 19 next week, we're going to see actual combat between these gods, true and false, through their respective representatives, the prophets, and in the case of Baal, priests. You could probably already guess who the victor is going to be. And in the most dramatic of fashions. So anything about the introduction of Elijah in chapter 17 we want to talk about today?
He's suddenly, like most of these prophets that we read about, he suddenly appears on the scene.
Yeah, just poof. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's not about who he is or where he came from. It's about what he does.
Right.
You know, later on in the latter prophets, we'll see in a few cases some more elaborate origin stories. But here it doesn't matter. And particularly within the context, you know, this is a fast-paced action movie that we're dealing with. You know, just boom, 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 boom. Elijah! And... But unlike all the others, except for Samuel, he has remarkable staying power. He's just going to dominate the narrative from here on out. And it's, quoting Lightheart, and this is in your note, "The ministries of Elijah and Elisha mark an epochal shift in the focus of Yahweh's work with Israel and his people." Because, you know, he starts out with Abraham and the patriarchs, and then... works with Moses principally, but also Aaron, and then afterwards through priests and judges, and then kings to the extent that he can. God is dealing with his people Israel, but Israel has no legitimate priesthood. The monarchy in both the northern and the southern kingdom is completely corrupted. The judges have gone the way of the dodo long since, because the monarchy basically replaced them. And so now God is bringing these prophets who have sort of popped in and out of the story, sometimes with crucial roles, but generally with subsidiary tasks. In Elijah and Elisha, the prophets really sort of come center stage. And this is a new means by which God makes his word and his will known.
He first speaks to through Elijah,
mm-hmm.
the people, his people, God's people, they don't listen.
Right.
So he goes out of
mm-hmm.
that enclave of people,
yeah.
and they listen.
I mean, you could arguably say that one of the parallels between Jesus and Elijah is the fact that Elijah, when rejected by God's own people, went to Gentiles, and Jesus did very much the same. But this isn't the first interaction between prominent figures in Hebrew scripture and Gentile persons. It's a pattern, but just the force of Elijah, the power that God endowed him with, really emphasizes that God will work around his own chosen people if he has to, in order to demonstrate his truth and accomplish his purposes. And as the church, we always have to be mindful of that. God's working through the church, but not exclusively through the church. And I think we really forget that at our peril. Because we can't contain God any more than a tabernacle or a temple or an ark can. Mine too.
It is an action story.
Mm-hmm.
And he's understandable.
Mm-hmm.
He's not real mysterious like prophets can be sometimes.
No, when you consume hundreds of people with fireballs from the heavens, it's quite clear what you're on about, yeah.
And just by chance, I know from the conversation with my wife is that either this coming Sunday or the next Sunday, she and Brian Manlove are doing the duet from the oratorio Elijah of Widow and Elijah. It's one of the next two Sundays. I don't remember which.
Yeah. I think it's Sunday after next.
Is it?
Yeah, I think it's Sunday after next. But I'm excited. They were rehearsing after the 10 o'clock on Sunday, and it was gorgeous, yeah. Sorry about all the spoilers, but when it comes to Elijah, I'm just irrepressible. That's why we're going to slow down a little bit to savor him. Well, I suggest that we jump into 18, but by the time we read it aloud, it would almost be 11 o'clock, so... If we're done, we're done.
18 is long.
It is. So next week, 18 and 19.
Okay.
Between now and then, I hope you have a wonderful week.